Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
Christian History Magazine has given him the title America's Greatest Theologian. When he was 14 years old, he was already at Yale, and while he was at Yale, he was reading philosopher John Locke with more delight, quote, "than the most greedy miser finds when gathering up handfuls of silver and gold from some newly discovered treasure." 14. But even then, in his early years, it was not just an intellectual exercise for him. When he was 17 years old, after a period of distress in his life, he came to see holiness as a ravishing divine beauty, such that his heart panted, quote, "to lie low before God as in the dust, that I might be nothing, and that God might be all, and that I might become as a little child." It was this combination of mind and heart that characterized his whole life and shaped his preaching that God used to ignite the Great Awakening in New England in the 1730s and 1740s. Shortly after assuming the presidency of Princeton in 1758, he died of the recently released smallpox vaccination. He was 55 years old. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards has had a profound effect on my own life and faith. Most recently, I have been reading through a collection of his sermons entitled Growing in God's Spirit. And just to give you a little taste, he writes, "The reason why we have faculties superior to those of the animals is that we are indeed designed for superior employment. God never gave man these faculties to be subject to those which he has in common with animals, pleasing their senses and gratifying their animal appetites. This would be a great confusion and equivalent to making a man a servant to the beasts. God gave man the faculty of understanding, chiefly so that he might understand divine things. He goes on to say, so it's not like philosophy, or we might say sports or politics or entertainment, where you can casually form various opinions and engage in what Edwards calls warm disputes without troubling your head much about them. No, when it comes to matters of divinity, that is, studying God and His ways, it should become the main part of our business every day to improve our understanding so that we can grow in divine knowledge. Things which relate to every man's eternal salvation and happiness. Your knowledge, your opinions on these subjects are not trifles. Edwards writes, God has given us a book of divine instructions, which contains the sum of divinity. Now, these things God has done not only for the instruction of ministers and men of learning, but for the instruction of all people, of all sorts, learned and unlearned, men, women, and children. And certainly, if God does such great things to teach us, we ought to do something to learn them. The reason that you were given an intellect, the reason that we have the ability to reason, to know things, to draw conclusions, to think about them, to ponder them, to apply them to our lives and to respond, the reason we've been given all of these faculties is so that you might contemplate God and know Him, who He is, and what He has done as revealed in His Word, the Bible. Let me ask, how often do you think about Jesus Christ? How frequently do you ponder His being, His coming to our planet, His teaching and accomplished work? And when you do, does it ever move you? Does it ever fuel deep within you a sense of awe, of beauty, of wonder in worship? Edwards would say, that's why you have been given a brain and the ability to appreciate beauty. Don't settle for animal appetites and sensual experiences that are triggered by temporary and tainted objects. Well, what should I dwell on instead? Edwards, the doctrines which relate to Jesus Christ, His mediation as our great high priest, His incarnation, His life and death, His resurrection and ascension, His sitting at the right hand of the Father, His satisfaction and His current intercession should infinitely concern us, occupy our thoughts that they might inflame our affections with eternal glory. And so please, as we contemplate familiar aspects of Christ's incarnation from portions of Scripture like Matthew 2, realize the significance as we do. We are fulfilling the very purpose for which we were given minds and hearts in the first place. So we're going to use our brains now today. Just come with me now. We're going to have to think. That's what we were made for. We've already talked in past weeks how Matthew is a gospel of fulfillment, written especially to make the case that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and to make that case to his Jewish readers. And this emphasis on fulfillment is seen most explicitly in our text today. Because with three movements within the text that are really plain, in each case of these three movements, we are told explicitly that the reason events unfolded as they did was to fulfill what was revealed through the Hebrew prophets. Why is this significant? Two reasons. Number one, fulfillment validates that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah promised through the Hebrew prophets. We need assurances if indeed we are going to bank our lives and our eternal destinies on a man who lived over 2,000 years ago. And the fulfilled prophecies help confirm his identity. Second reason fulfillment is significant is that fulfilled prophecy reminds us that God really is in control, that our God reigns. Now, his ways are infinitely higher than our ways, so we're not going to understand everything. But in my deepest, darkest moments, I need to know that there is a plan behind all of this that has been designed by and ordained by and executed by God. And this plan covers all the events of history right down to the smallest details of my life. My late, dear Hebrew professor, John Salehammer, wrote, "God continues to maintain the world he created. His act of governing this world is called providence. God's providence is universal, not just over mighty forces of nature and the great events of history, but over even the smallest natural event and the most insignificant human affair. God works in all things. Nothing is too insignificant to merit his attention and care. He makes every blade of grass grow for cattle and waters the trees for the birds to nest in. All of the animals look to him daily for food. The very lives of God's creatures depend on the breath that God gives them, and were he to stop caring for them for even a moment, they would die. He has established and maintains the laws for ordering the day and the night. He determines the course of history. He raises up nations and kingdoms, and then he brings them down to the dust," Daniel 2 and 3 teaches us. And if God's providential care for his creation is so extensive and so pervasive, does anything ever happen by accident? Does anything escape his notice or lie outside of his concern? No. Even when an innocent man, for example, accidentally kills another human being, the Bible says, Exodus 21:13, God lets it happen. When men throw the dice, Proverbs 16:33 says, every decision, every outcome is from the Lord. Even things motivated by evil intention can accomplish God's intended good. So, I say all of that so that when you see things like "this was to fulfill," or "then was fulfilled," I want you to hear Jesus is Messiah, and our God reigns. This is not an accident. Now, let's look at each of the three movements within our text and draw out a word of encouragement from each of them that I think is there. Within these movements, what Matthew does is he makes a connection for us between some detail concerning Jesus. He makes a connection between that detail and the teaching of the Hebrew prophets. He begins in verses 13 to 15 with the Egypt connection. Now, when they had departed, that is, the Magi, the wise men, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Now, no cars, no buses, no trains they could catch. We're not even told many of the details at all here. We're told that they went by night, but the reason we're not told those details is that they're not really important. Here's the important part. They remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill Jesus is Messiah, and our God reigns. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." There are all kinds of connections the first century Jewish reader would make from verses like these. The mention of Egypt would have surfaced thoughts of Moses, the great deliverer. The story of Moses would have brought to mind a ruler who, in fear and anger, gave orders to kill all the baby boys born to Hebrew women in Exodus 1:22. But then, God providentially preserved the life of Moses, the future deliverer of Israel, in Exodus 2:1-10. God did this. Or did you think it was just an amazing series of coincidences that the Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, just happened to come to the river, to this point in the river, at this moment when he came there to bathe in the river, when Moses had been placed in a little basket floating in the water so that she sees him, hears him crying, wins her heart, takes this little baby, knowing it's a Hebrew, to herself, hires Moses' biological mother, unbeknownst to her, to care for this child and raise the child, and pay the mother to do it. They say, "Whoa, what a lucky day that was." And luck had nothing to do with it. It was fulfillment. And think of it. Jesus finds his life providentially preserved from a murderous ruler so that he may be the future deliverer of Israel and the world. Jesus is thus presented to us as the new Moses. He's also the new Israel here. As the new Israel, Jesus is said to be the Son. This is a messianic term. It was used for Israel. The Son who, like the man Israel, Jacob, in the Old Testament, went down to Egypt and then came back to the Promised Land. And so now in Matthew, Jesus goes down to Egypt, and then upon the death of those seeking to kill him, says in verse 20, which is exactly what it said about Moses in Exodus 4:19. He now returns to the Promised Land, and Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." So, God calling his son Israel out of Egypt, remember this now, it refers to the Exodus. It kind of blows your mind when you make all the connections here. Jesus is the new Moses, leading a new Exodus for the new Israel. He, Jesus, is the new Israel in the sense that he succeeded where the nation of Israel failed. And now all who are incorporated into him by faith become the new Israel, are seen as righteous in God's sight because they are in Christ. And so the new Israel is led through the new Exodus by the new Moses. But if that's not amazing, enough for you, thinking about things that our minds were made to contemplate, to emphasize our word of encouragement here, I want us to look briefly at the quotation of Hosea 11:1 in its context. So turn there with me, if you would. Hosea chapter 11. You know where that is? It's Old Testament. Just look at some of the big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Those are big ones after the big book of Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. That's pretty big. Hosea, right after Daniel. Chapter 11. The phrase comes out of verse 1 that Matthew sees as being fulfilled in Jesus. But think of why it came to Matthew's mind. Think of the context out of which this originally came, and we see its fulfillment in Jesus. Here it is. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Can't you just hear a parent whose heart is broken here? I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them. I fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. But then, notice what breaks his heart here and what he says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebium? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So, get what's going on. Here, God's people are constantly prone to idolatry and wandering away from him, despite all that he's done on their behalf. But now, let's jump to the fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus comes along as the perfect son called out of Egypt, and he's the one who embodies all of these qualities that are mentioned here, the kindness and the love of the first half of verse 4, the compassion and warmth and tenderness of verse 8, the easing of the yoke in the second half of verse 4. If you're familiar with the teaching of Jesus, doesn't that sound familiar? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus makes it all possible because of his faithfulness, even in the face of his people's faithlessness. Our salvation, our experience of the new Exodus, is explained and made possible for one reason alone: because Jesus is faithful even when we are not. Think of 2 Timothy 1:3. Or 1:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our assurance of acceptance before God is not based on the perfection of our faithfulness, but Christ's. He cannot deny himself when we have taken refuge in him. We have found salvation in his name. He will not deny himself. And of this verse, 2 Timothy 1:13, Kent Hughes comments, "Here is unforgettable comfort for all who attempt to endure for the gospel. Because though we may sometimes waver and fall into unfaithfulness in our efforts to endure, God remains faithful. No one is always faithful. Only Jesus is perfectly faithful. And yet, in the beauty of the gospel, it is Jesus' own faithfulness that provides the very reason that God can be faithful to faithless sinners." Now, that's really great news, especially if you're someone who struggles with the assurance of your own salvation. Does that ever happen to you? The most helpful little clip that I ever saw was put out by the Ligonier people, R.C. Sproul, little 3-4 minute clip where he answers the question, how do I know I am saved? People who struggle with assurance. He said, when I encounter them, I ask them a series of questions. I start with, do you love Jesus perfectly? No. Do you love him the way you should? No. Do you love him at all? Wow. Because if you love the biblical Jesus at all, it is an indication that God, the Holy Spirit, has changed the disposition of your heart. Only he can change your heart. Jesus is faithful in the face of faithlessness. We don't have perfect faith. We might only have a mustard seed of faith. But that little faith in this great, sufficient Savior is what gives you assurance. The only assurance we ever have is always tied to Jesus Christ and his worthiness, not our own. It's only through our union with him, by believing what the Bible teaches, that we can be assured of our salvation at all. And that's great news, because what it means is that God has chosen to save and to work through imperfect people. And that you can be used by God even though you are not perfectly faithful in everything you do. And if he used only those who were perfect, how many of us would ever be used by God? I'll let you answer that for yourself. That's just the first movement and some good news for us. Second movement is the Pharaoh connection in verses 16 to 18, back to Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled. Jesus is the Messiah, and our God reigns. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Just imagine the barbarity here. Taking all the babies, little boys, up to 2 years of age, and killing every one of them, all in an attempt to maintain power. It makes the connection for us between Herod of Jesus' day with Pharaoh of Moses' day, murderers who opposed God and his people. Ruthless tyrants have this compulsion, don't they? To stop at nothing, to maintain their power. This was not the only time that Herod did something like this. He killed his wife and two of his own sons out of a perceived threat to his kingdom. These verses are also where we learn that Jesus was most likely about 2 years old when the Magi visited him in Bethlehem. But here's my point. Even this massacre of the innocents was no surprise to God. He knew about it. He inspired the foretelling of it through the prophet Jeremiah, and thus he ordained that it would be so. It is a dimension of God's sovereignty that is often intolerable to many today. But I would say this, God's reign is only sure for us if it extends over evil as well as the good, over death as well as life. Without any of these things, these evil things being considered good in and of themselves, we plead, we pray, we stand against all injustice, we seek remedies for every sickness and disease, but in the end, we surrender to the sovereign love of God in all things. He reigns. Matthew sees Pharaoh's evil here as a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Jeremiah 31, does that sound familiar to you? It's a really famous chapter in the Bible. It contains all of these. It's just filled with hopeful prophecies about the new covenant to come. And then we come up with this verse, verse 15. Here's what G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson say about it. Tucked into these wonderful promises in Jeremiah 31 is Jeremiah 31, 15, the lone verse in this chapter that reflects the grief surrounding the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. It's talking about Jewish mothers who had to watch their sons go off to battle, never to come back. Either because they died in battle or because they had been captured and now were taken as slaves to some distant land. I was old enough to remember people being drafted and sent off to Vietnam, and what it must have been like for parents to kiss their children goodbye, thinking they may never see them again. That's the type of thing that's going on here. Jewish mothers had to watch their sons go away and never come back. Ramah was 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Rachel is said to be buried near the border of Benjamin, which would have been very close to Ramah. And thus it was natural to personify all of these grieving mothers of Israel as Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was uniquely qualified to be personified in this fashion because she died on the way herself to the promised land. Do you remember this from Genesis 35? Her last words expressed her sorrow, and her death came during childbirth, which proved the extent of her motherly love. And as mother of Israel, she does not forget her children, it says, Isaiah 49, 15. So that's what's going on here. What are we supposed to take from these verses? Well, certainly that loud, weeping, inconsolable grief is entirely appropriate in the face of death and loss. That's one thing we can take. Certainly that God is sovereign over the most horrific evil, that's clear in this text. Certainly following the Magi's example, we ought to obey God rather than man and not fear people like Herod. But at an even more practical level, I think it means this for us today, and it means this for you if you're trusting Jesus, that no matter how dark your circumstances get, no matter how numerous and hopeless your problems seem to be, God has a purpose that is bigger than all of them. We believe that because of the God we believe in. Matt Woodley writes, even in the midst of human rebellion and hatred and violence, God's plan has not been thwarted. On four occasions in chapter 2, Matthew reminds us that the entire story of God's people in the Old Testament is being relived in the events of Jesus' life. And thus history, even our personal histories, so littered with betrayals and failures and losses, can never overwhelm the hope of God's story. Over and over again, Matthew insists that as everything looks bleak, God is still among us working out his plan. So here's the word. Jesus brings hope in the face of total, utter hopelessness. Finally, there is the Nazareth connection, verses 19 to 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." Go back to the land of Israel, really. "For those who sought the child's life are dead." Same thing they said about to Moses in Exodus 4:19. And Joseph rose, he took the child and his mother, he went back to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus is the Messiah, God, our God reigns. That he would be called a Nazarene. So here's God working his plan again in a most unexpected way. The Messiah is going to be called a Nazarene. In the providence of God, Jesus is going to grow up in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, why is that surprising? Because there is no direct quotation in the Hebrew Scriptures that says he would be called a Nazarene. In fact, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament at all. And yet Matthew clearly states in verse 23 that Jesus growing up in Nazareth is a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophets. The fact that Matthew uses the plural prophets indicates that what he's talking about here is a theme that's touched on by a number of prophets. It's not a direct quotation. So what theme is Matthew emphasizing? Well, all kinds of ideas people throw out. R.T. France says the most promising one of all paradoxically takes its cue from the non-existence of Nazareth in the Old Testament. Nazareth was a non-entity in the Old Testament, and he said that's the point. For someone to be called a Nazarene, especially in connection with a messianic claim, was to invite ridicule. The name itself was a term of dismissal, if not actual abuse. We see precisely this reaction in Nathanael. Remember John 1:46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So this is about derogatory name-calling. But where in the prophets could such an idea of the Messiah be found? Well, the theme of non-recognition and disdain is most clearly developed in the account of God's servant. End of Isaiah 52 and that really famous chapter, Isaiah 53, which speaks of the unimpressive appearance of the servant and the incredulity of the people, leading to his being despised and rejected, held to no account, had no beauty about him that we should desire him. Remember all this emphasis? A Messiah who came from the wrong place, who did not conform to the expectations of Jewish tradition, and who as a result would not be accepted by his people. That's what Matthew's emphasizing here. But our encouragement today comes from just such a Messiah. Jesus brings salvation to us in the face of rejection. Jesus is called a Nazarene in fulfillment of that emphasis in the prophets. Jesus identifies himself with the marginalized and the despised, the abused, and the rejected. And if you don't think that's the case, then you got to pay attention as we work our way through Matthew. Because in chapter 4, we read about the sick and the demonized and what they meant to Jesus. In chapter 5, we see that it's the poor in spirit who are blessed of God. Later in chapter 5, the persecuted and the hunted, the anxious and the ones of little faith in chapter 6, the outcasts in chapter 8, the sinful and the unrighteous in chapter 9, the little children in Matthew 11, the burned out and heavy burden also in chapter 11. This is a call to us personally. This is a challenge to the church as a whole to follow Jesus in his mission to such as these. Faithfulness in the face of faithlessness, hope in the face of hopelessness, salvation in the face of derision and rejection. This is a Messiah worth believing. And your mind was given to you to contemplate such things. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge before you that our minds are cluttered with all kinds of worthless things that cloud our vision of your glory. But I pray now that today your Spirit might take the word as it was taught and might purge those things away and bring renewal to our minds, that we might think thoughts that are worthy of you, thoughts that will generate love and adoration and wonder and worship within our hearts. Lord, you're the only one who can do this, and how comforting it is for us to recall that we are saved by grace alone as imperfect people in a perfect, sufficient Savior. And so, Lord, let the Word then do its perfect work in us to your glory, of which you are worthy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.